Us for our scripture reading now, please, to Romans chapter 8. And if you're in the category that can't remember where Romans is, then that's on page 242 of the New American Standard Bible. With our scripture reading this morning, we begin the fourth major section of this magnificent epistle. You will recall that our letter began dealing with the subject of condemnation, man's need for righteousness. And then we considered the subject of justification, God's gracious provision of righteousness in Jesus Christ. And we have been studying for several weeks now the subject of sanctification, the practice of righteousness in our lives by the Holy Spirit. Now this morning, subject number four in this great epistle, glorification. And here is our expectation of righteousness when we shall be with the Lord and like Him forever. This section, Romans chapter 8, verses 18 through 39, break into two major sections. The section we are going to study this morning, 18 through 30, deals with comfort in our suffering. And that comfort is found in the glory that is coming. Verses 31 through 39 deal with the certainty of that glory. And so these will be the subjects that we will be looking at this morning and next week in the will of God. This morning then, for our subject, comfort in suffering, verses 18 through 30. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility or purposelessness, meaninglessness, not of its own will, but because of Him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption, into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. And not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. For in hope we have been saved. But hope that is seen is not hope, for why does one also hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance we wait eagerly for it. And in the same way, the Spirit also helps our weakness. For we do not know how to pray as we should, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, and to those who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. And whom he predestined, these also he called. And whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. Our subject this morning is comfort in suffering. Several years ago, Helmut Thielicke, one of Germany's well-known preachers, visited the United States of America. When the reporters asked him what he considered to be the most important question of our time, especially for Americans, He shared with them his concern that Americans did not know how to deal with suffering, and that they did not consider it to be a legitimate part of life. He said, "Again and again I have the feeling that suffering is regarded as something which is fundamentally inadmissible, disturbing, embarrassing, and not to be endured." It seems to me that Tielecki has a very valid point. Many of us do not know how to deal with suffering. As a result, few of us expect it to be a legitimate part of our life. How does one deal with the problem of suffering? There is a kind of suffering that is common to every man. There is the tragic automobile accident. There is the broken leg. There is the sickness or disease. There is the business failure. There is the unhappy marriage situation. There is the loss of a loved one. There is a category of suffering that applies to all mankind. But yet there is another category of suffering that applies particularly to believers in Christ. There is the loss of friends through one's stand for Jesus Christ. There is the loss of a business contract because of one's business ethics and practices. And there is the loss of jobs because of one's commitment to biblical principles. There are a host of phases of reproaches that come to men and women because of their relationship with Jesus Christ. In the ultimate extreme, there is imprisonment and martyrdom that untold thousands have experienced in their sufferings for Jesus Christ. In another level, almost entirely separated from this level, there is another kind of suffering that Christians experience. There is the grief that they experience within as they become sensitive to the sinfulness of their lives. The grief over their stuttering prayer life, or the grief over the constant urge to sin, or the grief and anguish within over their wandering thought life. And as Christians become sensitive to their sinfulness and their state as sinful men and women, there is a sense of suffering, of anguish, of distress that builds up within. And the question is, how is a believer to deal with the problem of suffering? Eldon Trueblood has said, "Sufferings are intrinsic to the gospel, and every Christian must be personally involved in them." But the question is, how shall we deal with them? It is said that Vince Lombardi, on the dressing room of the Green Bay Packers for many years, had a motto printed which said, "When the going gets tough, the tough get going." That kind of motto may excite a 250-pound lineman into great action out on the football field on Sunday afternoon, but for a Christian, it generally is frustrating. When the going gets tough in a struggling Christian's life, and someone else comes along and tells him that's when the tough get going, he becomes very weak and feels very inadequate for that situation. His question is, how? Tell me, how do I get going when the going gets really tough? And Paul is going to help us at that point this morning in our study from Romans chapter 8. He has made it abundantly clear, as Trueblood has said, that suffering is intrinsic in the message of the gospel. He has told us, as he completed the section that we studied last week, that through the process of spiritual adoption, we become the sons of God. And then he told us, if we are sons, we are co-heirs with Jesus Christ. But if we are co-heirs, we are also co-sufferers. And as a result of being co-sufferers, we shall be co-glorified with him. It then becomes axiomatic. If you are a believer in Christ, by adoption, a child of God, then you are a co-heir with Jesus Christ. Part of your heirship is being a co-sufferer with the Lord. Suffering is intrinsic in the life of a Christian. But what is it that fortifies the believer at that time? How is a believer to cope with the suffering that is inevitable in his life as a believer on one level or another? Paul, in verses 18 through 30, will give us three ways that we are to deal with this problem. He is going to give us three great truths that will give us comfort in the midst of our suffering as the people of God sharing the reproach of Christ. Let's look at the section then and find out what these three sources of comfort are in the life of a suffering believer in Christ. In verses 18 through 25, we discover, first of all, that a believer finds comfort in the midst of his suffering in the prospect of glory. The prospect of glory, says Paul, is the source of great comfort for a believer when he is going through times of suffering and testing. This is what he basically establishes in verse 18. Here is where you have the apostle's estimation of that glory which is to come. He says, "For I consider," that is a very important word. It is the same word translated "I reckon" in Romans chapter 6. It means to do some quick calculating. Paul is going to do some mental arithmetic. At this point, he is setting out a profit and loss page. And he says, "I consider, I reckon, I estimate that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us." Now take a look at the profit and loss page that Paul paints here. On the one side, he is going to write down the sufferings of the present time. If he is going to speak from his own experience, it is no small list that he shall record. He will write, "Five times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. Three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Three times I was shipwrecked. A day and a night I've spent out in the deep waters. I have been on frequent journeys in dangers of rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers on the sea, dangers among false brethren. I have been in labor and hardship, through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. Apart from such external things, there is daily pressure upon me of concern for all the churches." It is a formidable list that Paul will write on that side of the page. The sufferings of the present time. Here they are, Paul's personal sufferings as a child of God for the cause of Christ. But then he completes the page by putting on the other side the glory of the future time. He doesn't spell it out for us in a great deal of detail in our section. We must understand the other parts of the Word of God to see what Paul would envision when he speaks of the future coming glory. He would understand it to be initially, of course, the resurrection of his body being reunited with his soul and spirit so that he would be as a transformed, glorified person with the Lord. He would picture it as including his meeting of the Lord in the air, his being with the Lord, his return to the earth with the Lord, his sharing of the kingdom when Jesus Christ reigns, and then launching out into the eternal state to be with Christ and to be like him forever and ever. The time of complete deliverance from a sinful body, the time of complete deliverance from a sinful world, the time of complete deliverance from a sinful antagonist as he is to be delivered from Satan and his influences forever. That is the glory. And Paul looks ahead to all that God has reserved for those who are in Christ Jesus. The glory that will extend forever and ever. And what is his basic estimation? It is this. The suffering of the present time isn't even worthy to be compared with the glory that is going to follow. The suffering is temporary, the glory is eternal. The suffering touches the body, the glory touches body, soul, and spirit. The suffering comes from a Satan and from a world that is antagonistic against God. The glory comes from God and with Jesus Christ. In another passage, when he is comparing the two, he compares them in terms of weights. And he says, why, in comparison, the sufferings that I am going through are as light as a feather in comparison with the great weight of the glory that is going to be coming. And Paul's estimation then is simply this, that the sufferings that a believer experiences here on earth are so infinitesimally small that they are not even worthy to be compared with the glory that God has reserved for him in the future. Now that glory, my dear friend, as a Christian, as a child of God, that glory is so vast, our scripture says, that even the creation around about us eagerly waits for that glory to be manifested. And so in verses 19 through 22, we are going to see creation's expectation of this glory that is to come. That creation does expect it is revealed to us and stated in verse 19. We read, "For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God." Notice the two verbs that are here. The anxious longing of creation. Creation is anxiously longing for the revelation of the sons of God. This word is a beautifully dramatic and graphic word. It's the kind of word that was used at the racetracks when the crowds were standing shoulder to shoulder and they were anticipating the arrival of the contestants or the horses and chariots coming down the track and around the corner. And what they would do is they would crane their neck forward and they would look down the way and they were looking for it to come or for him to come. That is what he says creation is doing. It is anxiously longing for the revelation of the Son of God. Creation is personified, obviously, in our text, and it is pictured as craning its neck forward and standing up and looking down the way and waiting for the revelation of the sons of God. It also says that that same creation is eagerly waiting for that revelation. This is such a dramatic verse that Phillips has helped us a great deal in his paraphrase when he says, "The whole creation is on tiptoe to see the wonderful sight of the sons of God coming into their own." Now I wonder why. Why is all creation, the sun and the moon and the stars and the trees and the animals, why is all creation on tiptoe waiting for the sons of God to come into their own? The answer is given in the next two verses. In verses 21 and 22, we discover that there are two reasons. First of all, in verse 20, it is because creation at the present time is under the curse that God put it under with the fall of man. We read in our 20th verse, "For the creation was subjected to futility or purposelessness, not of its own will, but because of him who subjected it." At the fall of Adam and Eve, with the fall of man, God put creation under the curse. And creation today is under a curse. It is as a result not producing what it ought to produce. It produces thorns and weeds. It's subjected to futility. It is not what it used to be. It is under a curse today. And then the next verse tells us that in the future, it is going to be relieved from that curse. Verse 21, it says that that creation in hope is in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. And so our text points us to the fact that although creation at the present time is under the curse, there is coming a time when it is going to be delivered from that curse. All aspects and evidences of the curse that was associated with the fall of man will be removed from the earth. This, of course, will take place in the millennial kingdom, in the kingdom age, when Jesus Christ will reign on this earth. The evidences of the curse in creation will be removed. The desert is going to spring forth and blossom. The lion is going to lie down with the lamb. The evidences of the curse will be removed in that great and magnificent time, the tribulation, the time of the millennial kingdom of Christ. Now, says Paul, creation then is anticipating the coming of the sons of God into their own. It's on tiptoe, anxiously longing for it and eagerly awaiting it, because when the sons of God come into their own, the creation is going to be freed and delivered from the bondage and slavery and curse under which it finds itself. That is why creation looks for the coming of the sons of God into their own. Creation then today is not what it used to be, and it is not what it is going to be. Creation fell when men fell. When men are restored and come into their own as the sons of God with the coming again of Jesus Christ, creation is going to be restored. Now, Paul has told us then some amazing things about creation's expectancy. He concludes that section by moving us into verse 22 and saying, in summary, for we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. Now, you wouldn't really know that from walking out along the shore of White Rock Lake this afternoon. We know, not by scientific investigation, no botanist, no zoologist, no naturalist would know that from studying the objects of his study. But we know by revelation. We know that the whole creation, the whole universe, is groaning. That's a dramatic word. It means to wail within or to deeply sigh down inside. And so here is this personified creation groaning within. And it says, suffering the pains of childbirth. What is happening right now in creation is that it is going through those hours of travail. The birth pangs that precede the birth of the child. The deliverance then of the creation is going to be a delivery. And the world today, the universe and the creation is going through those birth pangs that ultimately will issue forth in the birth of the new heaven and the new earth, where the curse will be removed and the utopia that was involved in the original creation shall be restored. Now, creation is earnestly longing and waiting for the sons of God to come into their own. Because when that happens, they are going to be delivered and they are going to be removed from the curse. There is going to be a great deliverance that will come to them. Now, it is not only creation then that is looking for the coming of the sons of God into their own, but in verses 23 and 24, it is the Christian also. Notice what we read in verses 23 and 24. We read, and not only this, not only does creation look for and wait for the coming of the glory, not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of the body. Now notice what the Christian is doing. He is also groaning within himself. Do you ever sense that of yourself? Do you ever catch yourself at those moments of spiritual introspection, groaning within, deeply sighing for a deliverance from your body? I discover that when people are desperately ill in hospitals, that is oftentimes the tenor of their innermost being. They are sighing, groaning, and looking forward to the deliverance from that body that is racked with disease and with sickness. I discover that sometimes Christians find themselves in this state when they become so fed up with the problems of sin that are associated with living in this body of humiliation. So fed up with the lust that seems to keep cropping up in their life. And down deep inside there is that that yearning, that groaning, that wailing, seeking for deliverance from it all. Not only is the believer groaning, but it says he is eagerly awaiting. What? Our adoption as sons. The believer, of course, was adopted as a son in the eternal plan and decree of God. The death of Jesus Christ made it possible for God to convey to that one in the elect the position of son in the family of God. When a person personally receives Jesus Christ as Savior, when one is born again into the family of God, he is adopted into God's family as well. That is, he is transferred from the family of Adam and under the headship of Adam into the family of God and under the headship of God. And by virtue of his adoption, he obtains a status in that family as a son of God. And by virtue of that status as a son of God, then, he equally shares the inheritance that God has given to his true son, his only begotten son, his well-beloved son. By virtue of our adoption into the family of God, then, every believer in Jesus Christ is a son of God. And as a son of God, we have the right to share with the inheritance that God has given to his only true son, to the Lord Jesus himself. As a son of God, then, the believer is going to share the inheritance that God has given to Jesus Christ. And that inheritance is all of the glory that is down the road and is in the future. The adoption will be manifested publicly to the world at the redemption of our bodies. Today, it is not apparent to the world that you are a son of God. You may live in your dormitory or walk in your office or live in your neighborhood, and no one looking at you would spot you out and pick you out as a child or son of God. Our sonship, our status as sons, equally sharing the inheritance that God has given to Jesus Christ, that today is a concealed sonship. But there is a day coming, my friend, that it is going to be a revealed sonship. And that revelation will come at the redemption of the body. When Jesus Christ returns and raises the body from the dead, raises the body from out of the grave of those who are the redeemed, and the body is reunited with the soul and spirit. At that moment, there will be a revelation to all of creation and to all of the world that you are a son of God. It will be publicly announced, publicly manifested. It will be declared to all that you are a son of God by your resurrection from the dead, by the redemption of that body. That will manifest to all your sonship and your right to share equally with the Son the inheritance that God has reserved for him. So Paul says that is what the believer is eagerly looking forward to. He groans within as he sees himself associated with a body of sin and with constant urges to sin. He groans within seeking for deliverance from all of that. And then he eagerly waits for that moment when he shall be publicly manifested as one of the sons of God by the resurrection of his body. And his right thereby to share equally with the inheritance that God has given to his son, his right to the glory that shall be his forever and ever. Now the believer groans and eagerly waits for that, and in the midst of it all has a solid assurance of it. Notice what he says in our verse. Right in the middle of it, he says in verse 23, "And not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, do groan and eagerly wait." If we understand the Old Testament, we understand what it is to have the first fruit of the Spirit. The Spirit is the first fruit. In Jewish culture, when harvest time came, the first sheaf that was harvested was brought to the temple and given to God. It was the first fruit. As such, it represented the whole harvest that was to come. It was the guarantee that there was a harvest to come. But particularly, it represented the whole harvest that was to come. And when that first sheaf was given to God, representatively, the Israelite was saying, all of that harvest is God's as well. There has been a first fruit that has been given to you and to me. And that first fruit is the Holy Spirit. When God, by His grace, gave you the Holy Spirit, and the Spirit of God came down and moved into your life, and took up residence in your body to guide you, to encourage you, to illuminate the Word, to give you victory over sin, to enable you to live the Christian life. When God in His grace gave the Spirit of God to dwell in you, He gave you the first fruit, which is a representative of all of the inheritance that is yours as a son of God. The assurance that the believer has that the glory is going to be his. The assurance that he has that he shall inherit equally with the Son of God. He shall be a co-heir with Jesus Christ. The assurance that he has of that is that there has been a representation, a first fruit of that glory, of all that is his inheritance, that has already been given to him, and that is the indwelling Holy Spirit. You see, the indwelling Spirit and the ministry of the Spirit in our lives today is just a small sheaf. It is just the first representative of all of the inheritance and all of the glory that is reserved for those who are the sons of God. So Paul says, we are groaning within in the midst of our situation here, and we are eagerly looking forward to the glory that is going to come. We've already got the first fruit, the representative of all of that glory. If this first fruit is so wonderful, think of what the whole inheritance is going to be in our lives. And so he is making it very clear to us in verse 23 that the believer lives in expectation of that glory. And he can expect that glory because the first fruit has been given to him. Now he comes with his final word of support in verse 24 and says, "For in hope we have been saved. But hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one also hope for what he sees? For why does one also hope for what he sees?" And he is making it clear to us then that the believer, although he has been rescued from a sunken ship, is only in a lifeboat on his way to the harbor. The glory is ahead. He is in this situation. He is in a state of hope. He is in a state of assured expectancy. That is the believer's situation. Now he concludes this section in verse 25 with his application, and it is this: "But if we hope for what we do not see with perseverance, we wait eagerly for it." And the point that Paul has been leading up to is this point. How does a believer deal with the problem of suffering in his life? He deals with it by focusing upon the prospect of glory. Whether it be suffering in a body that is riddled with a disease, or whether it is be suffering the separation of a loved one, or whether it be the suffering that is involved with contending with sin and the sin nature, or whether it be the suffering of reproach and ostracism as people afflict you with their inbred hatred against Jesus Christ. Whatever it is, the comfort to the believer in the midst of his suffering is the prospect of glory. And Paul says that prospect is as sure as it can be. We already have the earnest of it. You see, my friend, it was the prospect of glory that gave to Jesus Christ that perseverance in the midst of his suffering. And the Hebrews tells us in chapter 12, verse 2, that he endured the cross, despised the shame, because of the joy that was set before him. Our Lord's perseverance through the dark hours of Calvary was based upon the prospect of glory. That's what gave Paul the perseverance of his Christian life. It was the prospect of glory. That is what gave believers in the first centuries their perseverance. As they were being cast to the lions in the Roman Colosseum, the cry that would break out from one to the other was, "Maranatha! Maranatha! Maranatha! Oh God, come! The Lord comes. It was the expectation of glory. And that gave them perseverance in the midst of their suffering. And it has been so down through the centuries. The believer in the midst of suffering finds consoling comfort in the prospect of glory that is surely his and reserved for him down the road. Why, says Paul, the suffering of this present time, even if it is that my back is broken and bleeding with those 39 lashes, even if it is the imprisonment, even if it is being disowned by my family, even if it is being under the brutal attack of all of my own countrymen, that suffering is not worthy to be compared of the glory that's to come. And in that prospect, Paul found great comfort, and so will you. But there is a second thing that will bring great comfort to us in the midst of our suffering, and that is the prayer of the Holy Spirit. Verses 26 and 27 indicate to us that the Holy Spirit is involved in our prayer life. Notice, please, these verses are widely misunderstood, and we must understand what they are saying. It says in verse 26, and in the same way, do you see that? In the same way, just as the prospect of glory brings comfort to the believer in the midst of his suffering, so also the praying of the Holy Spirit brings comfort to the believer in the midst of his suffering. In the same way, the Spirit also helps our weakness. If you were to ask me, when does the Holy Spirit pray? I would say, in our weakness. It is not plural infirmities, as the authorized text has. It is weakness. It is our limitation. And a particular limitation is in view, and it is our limitation in our prayer life. It is particularly our limitation in our prayer life in the midst of suffering. Do you ever feel limited in praying in the midst of suffering? You don't know how to pray. It's our limitation in the midst of suffering and in view of our certain glory that is down the road. It is in that kind of situation that the Spirit prays. Now notice, why does he pray? The next phrase tells us, for we do not know how to pray as we should. The praying of the Holy Spirit then is not to add to our prayers. It is not to help us in our prayers. It is not to purify our prayers. That is what is often understood from this text. It is nothing of the sort. We do not know how to pray as we should. Oftentimes in the midst of our sufferings and in view of glory, we do not know how to pray as we should. And so the Holy Spirit prays. And how does he pray? The next phrase says, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. Now there's your third groaning in the passage. Not only does creation groan, not only does the creature or the Christian groan, but even the Holy Spirit groans. He prays with groanings too deep for words. This has nothing to do with speaking in tongues. It has nothing to do with the charismatic movement. The Lord groaned once. Do you know where that was? At the side of Lazarus's tomb. He saw the tears trickling down the cheek of Mary and Martha. He saw the effect of sin, death. And it says his spirit groaned within him. There was a wail, a sigh deep within him as he identified himself in empathy with a human race and with a creation that was under the influence of the curse. When the Spirit of God groans within, he is identifying himself with us in our groaning, sighing over the influence of sin and the state that we find ourselves in as fallen creatures and yearning for that deliverance that is coming. See, the remarkable thing is, my friend, not only are you dissatisfied with your present status and situation in your body of humiliation, but so is God the Holy Spirit. He is very dissatisfied. And so in the midst of our sufferings, and in view of our glory, the Holy Spirit also groans deeply within, identifying himself with us in our groanings. And what he does is he prays with groanings that are of such a depth that words cannot even convey them. They are not conveyed in words. This is a prayer that never reaches the consciousness of a believer. It is the Spirit of God praying for that believer who is in a situation of suffering connected with his state of humiliation and in view of his glorification. And the Spirit of God is praying, oh God, do it. Oh God, deliver this person from their humiliation. Oh God, bring this one of your sons, bring this one into that state of glory that is down the road. The Spirit of God is praying for the ultimate glorification of the believer in the midst of his humiliation. And what shall be the effect of his prayer? Even though it is in words too deep for human words to convey, the Father knows. Because our next verse says, verse 27, and he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is. He knows. The Father knows and understands exactly what those deep yearnings of the Spirit of God mean. And what shall be the effect of them? Why, this is great. Because he intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. The prayer of the Holy Spirit for the glorification of the believer is according to the will of God. And therefore, it shall be done, it shall be realized, it shall be fulfilled. And that is going to be the effect of the prayer of the Holy Spirit. Because he prays according to God's will, and God knows what the prayer of the Holy Spirit is in that believer, although words cannot convey it. It shall be realized, and glorification shall take place. Now here's a word of comfort, you see, to a believer. I find this encouraging. I am able to say to someone who is writhing with pain on a hospital bed, right now, my dear friend, the Holy Spirit is praying for you. And he is praying for your ultimate deliverance from all that's connected with your state of humiliation. And he's praying for that glorification. And let me assure you, because he is praying, and because God knows what he is praying, and because he is praying according to the will of God, it shall be done. That glorification down the road is absolutely certain. It is in the prayer of the Spirit of God. There is great comfort that comes to a believer when he finds himself in his present situation suffering for the cause of Christ, suffering as a child of God, suffering as a man in a fallen race. The Spirit of God is praying for that man's ultimate glorification, and it shall be done. But there is a third and last thing that brings great comfort to believers in the midst of their suffering, and that is the providence of God. Verses 28 through 30 develop that subject, and one is almost apologetic when he comes to these verses. I am going to just give you a very simple and superficial presentation of the truth that is contained in these verses. Let me try to defend myself as to why I am doing it. I have considered taking these three verses as a separate message next week, but I have decided against doing that because many of us know these verses, but we do not know the verses in their context. And so rather than taking the verses and taking them piece by piece, what I would like to do is to take them within their context so that you can see how verses 28 through 30 tie in with what Paul has been giving to us through the passage. We're also going to be spending some time on foreknowledge and predestination and the effectual call of God when we get into Romans chapter 9 in just a few weeks. So let's look at what he is saying. The providence of God in verses 28 through 30 is a source of tremendous comfort for the believer. The certainty of that providence in verse 28 is in, and we know. We know. That phrase is used five times in Romans, and in every case, it is for truth that is common knowledge to the people of God. Unbelievers do not know this, but believers know it. And they know it not by any intuition, but they know it by the revelation of God. We know. I want you to note the scope of the providence of God. We know that God causes all things to work together for good. Not some things, not most things, but all things. There is nothing, my friend, that touches your life apart from the providence of God. The providence of God is his continuous activity in every area of his universe. He causes all things. I want you also to note the harmony of God's providence. He causes all things to work together. Isn't that an amazing thing? All things are caused by God to work together. Some things God does not allow into your life. Other things God allows into your life. And still other things God causes in your life. And all together, they work together. They fit together in a perfect patchwork, perfect harmony. They all fit together. There is a harmony in the providence of God. Now I want you to notice the beneficence of his providence. It says, we know that God causes all things to work together for good. They all work together for good. It does not say that all things are good. It says that God causes all things to work together for good. I wonder what that good is. Well, let's go on. It says that this providence is true in the lives of those who love God. Here are the subjects of the providence of God in our text. It is those who love God. Who are those? The next verse identifies them. The next phrase. To those who are the called according to his purpose. Those who are the called according to the purpose of God are the elect of God. The purpose of God is his eternal decree. And in accord with his decree, in which he has chosen some for salvation, he has called them to himself. And so it is the elect. The elect, you see, are those who love God. J. Vernon McGee says that is the fraternity pin of God's family. They love God. If you are one of the elect, then one of the things that marks you out is that you love God. It is the fraternity pin. Those who love God, those who are called according to his purpose, the elect. It is for them, then, that God is causing all things to work together for good. Now, my friend, there is where the comfort comes in the life of the believer. There is great consolation and comfort in this. There are many things that I do not understand. Some things I cannot explain. How is it that all things can work together for good to those who are the elect? We have to find that out by going into verses 29 and 30. And you will note, won't you, that verse 29 begins with the word for. So here is going to be our explanation. For whom he foreknew. That word speaks of not just knowing in advance those who were going to become believers in Christ. It means rather that God entered into a relationship, an intimate relationship with some before time ever began. That is the foreknowledge. To enter into an intimate relationship beforehand. The verb know here is used for the intimate relationship of a husband and wife. Adam knew Eve and she conceived. God has got that intimate kind of relationship with some. And that relationship was established before time ever began. That is the foreknowledge of God. Now we shall demonstrate that by looking to Amos chapter 3 verse 2. And 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and Romans chapter 10 when we get to our study in Romans 9. But that is the foreknowledge of God. Before time ever began, God established an intimate relationship with some. It is essentially the doctrine of election that once again is taught. Those whom he foreknew, it says he predestined. That is, he predetermined a goal. He set out a goal for them. Those whom he entered into a relationship in advance, for those he predetermined an objective or a goal. Now, what is that objective or goal? It is that they be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. God found such pleasure and delight in his own dear son that he decided to make millions more just like him. And in the innermost being, in the character of those who are the elect, the ultimate goal is that they shall be like Jesus Christ. He has predetermined that objective. Now, shall that objective be realized? Well, we'll go on to our next verse and determine it. It says, for whom he predetermined, these he also called. Here is the effectual call of the gospel message. The sheep hear his voice. And those whom he called, these he also justified. There is our standing before him declared righteous. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. And that is the climax of the passage. These he also glorified, not will glorify, but glorified. It is a past tense. It is a completed action. God has already glorified them. Schaefer, Dr. Lewis Berry Schaefer at Dallas Seminary, used to say as he went through this passage that the thing that is being emphasized is that if God began with 100 sheep back here whom he foreknew, he ended up with 100 sheep being glorified, not with 99. There is no loss. Those whom he foreknew, he predestined, he called, he justified, and he glorified. Now Paul says, that is the good toward which all things are working. God is causing the foreknowledge and the predestination and the calling and the justification and the glorification to all work together for good. And the ultimate good is that they be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. And that is what it means ultimately to be glorified. It means to be like Christ. That means in the light of the text, I am able to go into a person who is in hospital and going through a time of deep suffering and say to that person, my friend, you are here because God is at work in your life, cultivating within you the characteristics of Jesus Christ. You are in process toward being conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. And when you leave this hospital bed and this hospital room in a day or two, you shall be more like Jesus Christ than when you entered. That's the consolation for the believer in the midst of his suffering. And although there are many details and circumstances around about him that he does not understand, he recognizes that the God with whom he has to deal is a God who is sovereign and is working out all things that are part of his eternal decree. He is working them all together for good. And the good is the glorification of the believer. And it is that great concept of the providence of God working, moving me toward that ultimate glorification that brings comfort to the believer in the midst of his suffering. I think Helmut Thielicke was right. I think that he is correct. Americans do not know how to deal with suffering. Most of us do not expect suffering to be part of our daily life. And yet, my friend, the scripture is absolutely clear that suffering is an intrinsic part of the Christian life. Christians expect to suffer. And in the midst of that suffering, they find great consolation, focusing upon the prospect of glory. Remembering the praying ministry of the Holy Spirit for that glory to be realized. And then recognizing that moving toward that ultimate glory is the providence of God, working all things together toward that ultimate good. And there is great comfort and consolation to the believer in the midst of suffering with that perspective. Let's stand, shall we, for our closing prayer. Father, we thank thee from the very depths of our hearts this morning that glory is absolutely certain. That we, as the sons of God, are co-heirs with him. We shall share the glory. The inheritance shall be shared with us. We pray, Father, that that prospect will minister to many of us in the midst of our disappointments and our trials, in the midst of suffering situations, consolation that will enable us to persevere and to be faithful to Jesus Christ. For we ask it in his worthy name. Amen.